Christians should be law-abiding citizens. So I think that one is we can sort of nod. There's maybe a few on occasions that can be a challenge, but it gets a little bit more challenging as we go on. Be ready to do whatever is good. Okay, so this sense that there's opportunities around us all the time to do good, to love people, to be a blessing, and this sense of being an available person, being the kind of person that's not merely surviving, not merely just getting through, but in a place where aware what's going on in other people's lives and being available in the moment to do things that are good. Not saying one thing into their face, but then saying other things. We're talking about something really genuine here. So I think that really when we approach chapter 3, the challenge is not being clear in our minds what's being asked of us. And in fact, the focus of the passage isn't on explaining that. You know, I think we can all get our heads around those things. We can all get our heads around what that level 2 requires of the house. But the problem is, of course, that people are just so difficult. It's a challenge, isn't it? We're difficult, they're difficult. How? You know, and actually, most of the text today is focused not on the what we should do, but laying things down that help us do it. How is it possible to live a life of peace and gentleness towards everyone? Well, some of you have heard this before. The real secret to living a transformed life is having a transformed mind. It's about what goes on between your two ears that really matters. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So, we've got four steps today that we see in this passage of really helping us build floor 2 of our Christian lives, and then we're going to put the roof on and the chimney. Okay, number 1, remember who you would be without Jesus. Now, this may seem a bit negative, but you might think, oh, verse 3, you know, why do I have to look backwards at what we used to be? Why can't we just look forward in the Christian life? And that sort of, you know, why? It seems negative, but it's actually very, very liberating. And you'll see why, but we've got to kind of go through the dark valley first, okay? So stick with me. We can't really escape from the fact that the Bible is very bleak in its assessment of the human race without Jesus and our condition. Let's read verse 3. I mean, there's lots of little bits of the New Testament like this. "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." Now, to 21st century ears, that sounds a bit harsh. You know, we want to say, well, maybe a few people are like that, but I'm not, and I never was. You know, that's might be what we want to say. So how do we justify this? How do we get our heads around this black picture that the Bible paints of the human condition? Well, it means that people are like icebergs. Does anyone know how much of an iceberg is under the surface? It's more than 2/3. It's 90%. Okay, over 90% of the mass of an iceberg is actually underwater and out of view. We only see the 10%. And this verse is really saying that people are like that. They might have a veneer of niceness, but underneath, there's something going on, and it's not good. Now, to back this up, let me just give you one piece of evidence. So we could park here, but let me just give you, you know, exhibit A in evidence that all is not what it seems with the human race. Let's think about this. It's about 50% of marriages now that end in divorce. Now, let's think about that. What is going on? People begin their relationship operating on the surface level, the 10%. But over time, the real person emerges with their flaws, with their issues, with their bitterness, with their hang-ups. So let's look under the iceberg and consider then 4 key words, okay? Number 1, foolish. Now, foolish doesn't mean evil, it means foolish. It means not wise, unwise. Do you know that you can be really intelligent? You can have an incredible IQ and you can be very foolish. You know, some of the most foolish people I've met are the cleverest people I've met. And Jesus puts this point in kind of a different way in his stories, in that he calls us the human race. What animal does he call us as a human race? Does anyone know? Sheep. And I'm afraid, everyone, it's a bit of an insult. You know, sheep. If one sheep goes over a cliff, there's a high probability the other lot might go with them. And so saying things like, well, they do it, or everyone else does it, well, that is the logic of a sheep. We're foolish. Secondly, disobedient. It's not hard to see, actually, that the human race does not live up to God's laws. Jesus said, we should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Well, we've all failed to do that one. Third thing, deceive. Third word, deceive. There's no way around it, is there? If the gospel is true and Jesus is Lord and we don't see that, then we're not seeing what's true. We are deceived. Of course, it could be the other way around, but we can't escape the idea that it's either true or it's not. And if it's true and we're not seeing it, then we're missing something. Next word, enslaved. Human beings are creatures of desire. We want things. We desire things. We become slaves to those desires. Why do people eat too much? Why do people look at pornography? Why do people harbor anxious thoughts or angry thoughts? Because we're slaves to our desires. And finally, hated. The big problem is that not everyone likes us. And we don't like everyone, really. I mean, there are countries right now that want to blow us up. You know, there are people that hate you. Do you know that? It's true. There are people out there that hate you just for who you are, just because of where you live. And we see that played out in the whole fact that there's always war in the world. We also see this by the squabbles and the arguments at the workplace and the backbiting. But we also see it in our own hearts when we secretly take pleasure in other people's misfortune. Do you ever do that? Do you ever feel just a little bit happy sometimes that someone's not doing that well? It's a funny thing that we do, isn't it, as human beings? It's terrible. Now, the Christian gospel humbles us, and it says, look, we're fundamentally the same. Under the right conditions, we're all capable of doing anything. And without Christ, we're all lost sinners. Now, that is an amazing basis for loving everyone, because it gives us no place for looking down on other people. We're just the same. And any progress made, God gets the credit for. And this means we don't divide the world into heroes and villains, enemies and friends, because we realize that there's villainy in all of it, all of us. Now, the very classy and Oscar-worthy film, Paddington 2, stars Hugh Grant. And Hugh Grant was interviewed about his part because he plays a villain. And he said something. I think he agrees with me. He agrees with the Bible on this point. He said this: I think all actors like to be evil because it smells true. I'm 57 and I have this horrible feeling that we are evil and that our veneer of civilization and niceness is very thin. So when you're allowed to play your true evil self, it just smells right and it feels right and it's fun to play. Okay, so that's step one. Okay, we've got to be humbled and realize actually we're all the same. And all the things that annoy you about other people and make you want to hate them, well, all those things are in you as well. And so that, it is liberating, although it's pretty bleak. It is liberating when this really sinks in. Point number two, then, is all about remembering what God has done for us. This passage is one of those great before and after passages. Doesn't just talk about who we were, but it talks even more about what God has done for us. So we need to have the weight right. You know, there's a lot of emphasis here on what God has done for us. Yeah, verse 3 beats up on us pretty bad. We've got to take the blows. But we don't fix all our thoughts there. You know, if you don't wallow there, you move on and you move to this. Paul wants people to really be fixing their thoughts and their minds on something. And he sees it as transforming. Verse 8, he says, he finishes what I'm about to read, we'll look back to look at, by saying, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to what is good. He knows that if people stress these things, fix their minds on these things, get them into them, it changes us. And so what we find here are eight beautiful truths, nicely piled up, one on top of the other. Good thing after good thing after good thing after good thing after good thing. So I've brought it all down with verse 3, but now let's start to rise up again. And number one, out of interest, number one is true of absolutely everyone. And numbers 2 to 8 can become true of anyone if they put their faith in Jesus. So this number one is true of everyone in this room, and numbers 2 to 8 could be true of everyone in this room. It all depends on whether you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. So number one, are you ready? Are you ready to climb? You sure? Come on. Number one, we're loved. God loves you. The kindness and love of God. Wow. He loves you. Yes, you. Now, why? Do you ever wonder? Why does God love me? Well, do you know the only reasoning ever given in the Bible for why God loves you is in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 to 8. Let me read it to you. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. Ah, he loves you because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you because he loves you. Why does he love me? Because he loves you. Why am I his? Because he loves me. Why does he love me? Because I'm his. It's beautifully circular. The Lord loves you. Get that into you. Number two, we're saved. God is the Savior. Now, this is underlined so much in the book of Titus. It's like everywhere. Oh, I mean, we've got it twice in our passage today. It's been in almost every text that we've looked at so far. Paul wants to talk about God being the Savior. Saved from what? Well, we deserve to go to hell. Everyone does, without exception. Mother Teresa, Rob Turvett, Hitler, Donald Trump, even Roy Lincoln. It's what we deserve. It's true. We deserve to go to hell. But God is a Savior, and absolutely no one has to go there. He offers a way out, not to a few, to the world, to everyone. That's what he's been stressing repeatedly in this passage of the Bible. He offers a way out to everyone. Mother Teresa, Rob Turvett, Hitler, Donald Trump, even Roy Lincoln. There's a way out. He offers salvation to the world. We've been saved. We've been saved from the judgment that we rightly deserve. Third thing, we've been shown mercy. Mercy means we don't deserve this salvation. It's totally undeserved. There's not one good thing we could have ever done to earn it. Don't even try. It's a gift. That's what we read. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. God didn't look at you and see something in you and think, oh, they're a bit nicer than the person living next door. He loved you, and he set his affection on you because he loved you, and he showed you mercy. It wasn't to do with anything you've done. It's not because there's just something about you that's a little bit better than other people. Otherwise, that wouldn't be mercy, would it? It's about mercy. It's the mercy of God, and it's been poured out. Number four, it keeps getting better. Washed. All our sins have been washed away. Pure, spotless, whiter than snow. No hint of imperfection. God is very good at cleaning people. It's his job. He doesn't do a half, he's not like one of these dodgy people you go and get your car washed and you pay something and afterwards you run your finger along it and you're like, still dirty. No, God's not like that. When he makes you clean, he makes you clean. And some people say, I'm not good enough. Don't you? People say that. Maybe you sometimes think that. I'm not good enough. And that's a bit like saying, I'm so dirty that I can't have a shower. I'm too dirty to have a shower. Doesn't make sense. You can be washed. We're clean because of Jesus. What an amazing thought. Next one. You ready? We're climbing up. Reborn. Made new. I'm really enjoying at the moment a new Christian song that's called Rolling Stones. It's not about the band. It's about the stone that Jesus was rolled away. And it goes like this. All at once I came alive. This beating heart, these open eyes, the grave let go, the darkness should have known, you're still rolling stones. Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, but God hasn't stopped rolling stones away and making dead things come to life because he's done it in us. We've become reborn. We were dead, but now we're alive. He's still rolling stones. Number six, filled with the Holy Spirit. It talks about being poured, like this image of a jug pouring over you, or a waterfall, like just cascading down a mountain. God has poured out his Holy Spirit on us, and he lives in us. He's made his home in us. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, can everyone get out, please, a pointing finger for me? I know it's rude to point, but we'll make an exception today, if that's okay. Has everyone got a pointing finger? Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Where, and you've got to point to the answer, where is the Holy Spirit then? Point it on yourself. Go on, hold it there. It's true. The Holy Spirit, if you've received Jesus, the Holy Spirit is right where you're pointing. He's made his home in you. It's what it says in the Word. The Holy Spirit's been poured out upon us. Okay, number seven. We've been justified. Now, this is a legal image of God the judge looking at you in a court of law, even though you're guilty, and saying, not guilty, and saying, fully righteous. So imagine yourself in the dock. God the judge comes out and he says, not guilty, fully righteous. Why? Because someone else paid. Someone else lived the life that we couldn't live. Someone paid the price that we deserve. And if the price of our sins has been paid, well, the law actually has no right to demand that it's paid again. That even the law has to admit there's no grounds for further punishment. The price has been paid. The law has no right to demand payment for your sins anymore. The death of Jesus was enough. You're free to go. What a thought. Finally, heirs of eternal life. Now, when a parent dies, typically, but not always, the children tend to inherit the fortune. And it works in a similar way in our relationship with God, but somewhat the other way around. God is your heavenly Father, but it's when we die that we inherit his fortune. And we share in the life and glory that he has forever and ever. So really, this is why we say, as Christians, death has lost its sting. Why do we say that? What does it mean, death has lost its sting? It means that because of Jesus, death is turned into something that becomes like a doorway into eternal life. Death is not the end. It's God ultimately triumphs over it because you pass through and you find yourself alive before God. Eternal life. Death has lost its sting. Even death. What a great thought. So here we are. So much that God has done for us. Layer upon layer. I mean, I could have probably pulled out a few more points, but for time, we've stuck with the key words that go through. And really, that's the motivation. That's the secret. That's what needs to happen. That's how you get a transformed life, by renewing your mind with that. Okay? If you want to change life, change your thinking, think about these things and really take them in. Don't just nod. You know, build your life on them. Feed on them. Get your joy from them. Think about them. Do you think about them? Or do you just wait until you turn up here to be told? So, where have we come? Okay, so we put the foundations in. And we've talked about the first floor, our relationships with others in the church, really important. Now we've talked about the next floor, which is relationships with those outside of the church. And we've talked about how the secret for loving people is really putting our hope in the gospel and letting that renew our minds. Now what we need to do is put the roof on and the chimney, okay? And then we're ready to go home, almost. Okay, so, well, the funny thing about the roof is that the roof is basically one of the foundations. And it's, if you think about it, that kind of makes sense. I thought about this, you know. I mean, Paul didn't actually have the idea of a house in mind, but it's nicely fit. Anyway, the message. So one of the things that we talked about in the foundations was about removing bad influences. And when you put a foundation in, you put a layer, don't you, of plastic in. I mean, we had an old house that didn't have one, and it's damp. The water gets in. But the other really important thing that you need to do is put a roof on, don't you, to keep the water out. And so Paul makes twice the point about bad influences, which is important, which clearly means that it's a big deal. It's worth making twice. And I did a message on stop drinking from the wrong cup. Well, I talked about this. I used the illustration of the Indiana Jones scene at the end of The Last Crusade, where he has all these cups in front of him, and only one of them brings life. The others are basically poisonous and make you die a horrible death. And that there are wrong influences in our lives that are like those cups that we can pick up, we can drink, and they're no good for us. And, you know, that's a sandwich here in the text. It's the roof and it's in the foundations. We've got to deal with our wrong influences. It's not enough to drink the cup of God's amazing grace and have a few sips, but alternate your sips with the bad cup. You know, you've got to just drink the one good cup. You've got to address the bad influences in your lives if we're ever going to change and live fruitful and beautiful lives. Now, we've got one cup here that we've heard before, and one's kind of a slight variation. Okay, so the first one is the cup of distraction. Verse 9, unprofitable discussions. You know, there's a lot of things that you can talk about, and even talk about as a Christian, that are interesting. But that is not enough for it to be a good conversation subject. If it interests you, that doesn't mean, oh, let's talk about it because I'm interested in it. Is it profitable? Is what you're talking about have a point? Will it produce more love? Will it lead to a transformed life? What's the point of what you're talking about, this controversial subject that you like to think about or read about? You know what, and it's broader than that, what are you filling your mind with? Be purposeful about what you think about, what you read, what you watch, what you discuss. It's no good drinking from the cup of God's transforming grace on a Sunday and drinking the cup of distraction from Monday to Saturday. It won't do you any good. You'll just undo the good that you've already done. And verse 10 to 11, there is another cup. And it's a little tricky one, but this is really the cup of divisive people. There are people out there who want to draw us into arguments that they're having with other people. And there are people out there who just will not listen to sound advice or anyone giving them a warning. And the Bible's quite, you know, kind of, there's a bit of a tension in this passage. It's like, love everyone, but actually sometimes there are relationships where you do need to withdraw if it's doing you harm. And you know, I think for us to appropriate it, this is more instructions for a church leader how to deal with some tricky situations. But there is a principle here for us. You know, bad company corrupts good character. We talked about that, didn't we, week one? We've got to be careful in relationships. You know, loving everyone, but not drinking from them, not feeding from them, not letting them influence us and shape us. You know, and that's important. So there is this reminder, we've got to be ruthless and wise and careful with bad influences. Stop drinking from the wrong cup. You know, that's the roof on top of the house. Don't let the water get in from underneath, but don't let it get in from the top either into your house. Don't let the bad influences in. And then really the chimney. And this is kind of hinted at in the last final remarks bit at the end, but really it's about connecting with the wider mission. All throughout these letters, there are hints, descriptions, little clues that this is part of something, this one letter is part of something much bigger. That you've got this sense that there are churches and there are Christians who are pulling together and taking part in there's this dynamic family on a mission together. You know, and Paul has sent Titus, and now he wants to take Titus somewhere else and send someone else has got to go instead of Titus to help the churches in Crete. You get this sense there's movement, there's momentum, new ground is being taken. They're part of something bigger than just being a local church. And this is written even to a group of churches, not just one individual church. And so this is something for us as a church we need to keep working at. We're part of a family called Relational Mission, and we're going to really benefit from their support over the months to come. But, you know, this is our family, this is our wider mission, we're called to it. I mean, at the very least, it means going to things like the Enough Prayer Meeting is pretty helpful thing to do if you want a chimney on your house. Connect with the wider mission, connect with the wider things that are going on. So, there we are. How is your house? How's it doing? How's the building looking? How are the foundations strong? Are you letting in any water? How's your ground floor looking? How are your relationships with other believers? Are you playing your part? Are you doing what you're meant to be doing? The good things you're meant to be doing in Titus chapter 2. How's your top floor? How are your relationships with those outside of the church? Those, your colleagues? Are you living out chapter 3? And do you have a chimney? Have you got a connection? Are you connecting in with the wider mission that's available to you? Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you that you are about a great work in us, building our lives like a house into something beautiful and great. Lord, we could never do this on our own. We need your help. We need the Spirit. You've given us great resources. Lord, help us to be obedient and responsive to your word. Lord, we thank you for these weeks that we've been spending in the book of Titus. There's so much wisdom here in your word. It's wonderful, it's glorious. And Lord, help us to put it into practice. Fill our minds with the truth. Lord, help us tomorrow morning drink from your cup of grace. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.